Well, I want to begin our time this morning by asking you a question. As you think over the last 7 days, how many of those days would you say were characterized by joy? For how many of those days would you say, that was a day when I rejoiced? Now, let me ask another question. For how many days out of a given week would you like to rejoice, regardless of circumstances, no matter the challenges you might face? All of them, right? I mean, after all, consider what these verses have to say. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I think all of us want to experience joy in our daily lives. All of us want to be thankful people. But how do we do that when life gets difficult? How do we do that when we're in distress? It's easy to have joy when it's a beautiful day and you've got some great activities planned. It's easy to be thankful when you have lots of blessings to count. But what about being thankful when things aren't going well at work? When your kids won't obey, when your spouse isn't responding to you in a way that you would desire, are you thankful when life gets hard? With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm chapter 118, that's on page 444 of the Bible under the seat in front of you. The Psalms were the hymn book of the nation of Israel to help them sing and to worship the Lord and to cultivate a right view of God in times of both blessing and in times of distress. And the children of Israel often experienced trials and tribulation, whether as a result of their own choices or as a result of another person's or another nation's actions against them. Psalm 118 would have been a psalm that they used over and over to recall Israel's deliverance from its enemies, particularly their deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. And when they celebrated the Passover, this would have been one of the last songs that they would sing to commemorate God's rescue from their slavery in Egypt and God's defeat of Pharaoh. The text of Psalm 118 draws from Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, which says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.'" They would have sung this song every Passover. And think about how important and how poignant this psalm would have been during times of national distress, especially during the time of their captivity in Assyria or in Babylon. The need for deliverance would have been ever before them. Even as they celebrated Passover in captivity, they would have sung of the Lord's goodness. As Ezra and Nehemiah prepared the people to return to Israel from their captivity, they would have sung this song during the time of Passover. They also sang elements of this psalm when Ezra led them to lay the foundation of the temple after their return from captivity. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Jeremiah even records that after their captivity, singing would one day return to the desolate Jerusalem. "Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, 'It is a waste, without man and without beast,' that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, 'Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. You may be aware that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I think we've said that a time or two this year. And in a year like this, I mean, if you have the opportunity to quote Martin Luther, well, you have to, right? I mean, it's like a moral imperative. Well, the psalm that we're studying this morning, Psalm 118, that was a favorite of Martin Luther's. Here's what Luther said. He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." So what about us? Is it possible for us to rejoice when we face many great troubles, when it seems like no one can help us? Well, if Israel could rejoice in the national deliverance that God provided over and over again, surely we can rejoice in the eternal deliverance that Christ has provided for us once and for all. Our theme this year is In Christ Alone. Because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, our studies this year have been focused on many of the same truths to which the Reformation was dedicated, truths that could be summarized by the five great solas, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And for the past several weeks, we've been engaged in a series on the Messianic Psalms called Seeing Christ in the Psalms. And today, we're studying Psalm 118, which teaches us about the importance of giving thanks for God's loyal love. And as we walk through this passage of Scripture, I believe we will find four reasons to rejoice in the Lord's goodness when you are in distress. And we're going to do this in a way that's a little bit unorthodox for us. Typically, when we study a passage of Scripture around here, we read an entire text, and then we highlight the major principles from the passage that we've just read. Well, today we're going to try something a little bit different. I'm going to give you the principle first, and then we're going to look at the specific verses from which that principle is derived as we go. I know that's not our normal habit, and hopefully that won't cause you too much distress. But even if it does, the principles of this song will help you in your distress. Well, the first principle is this. The Lord's covenant love for you never stops. The Lord's covenant love for you never stops. This principle comes from verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 18. And I want to ask you to read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting." Do you get the idea that the psalmist really wanted us to know that the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting? The section speaks about God's faithful love for us. And love is a word that, well, frankly, we love to use. The Scriptures use it in reference to God himself. God is love. I mean, that is a familiar phrase from the New Testament. But we also use the word love in a variety of other ways. We say things like, "I love pizza," right? And while that may be true, that there is a difference between the love that God has for his people and the love that we may have for Chicago-style deep dish with sausage mushrooms and black olives. I had a particular craving when I was prepping this message. God's love is also different than the love that we may have for our family and our friends. At least the love that we have for them when they're not doing something that ticks us off, right? God's love is based on a covenant. It's based on a bond. It is a committed love, a loyal love, a faithful love that is based on his good character and not upon how much the recipients of his love deserve it. The word translated loving kindness is also translated as steadfast love. But the original word in Hebrew is hesed. And it was the word that was used to define God's covenantal relationship with the people that he rescued by his mighty right hand. In Exodus chapter 19, God made a covenant with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And the basis of that covenant was the goodness of God, his covenant love. In Exodus 34, we read this description of the Lord's character. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding in hesed, loving kindness, that covenantal love, that is a significant aspect of who the Lord is. And in Psalm 118, he calls Israel, the house of Aaron, and everyone who fears the Lord to give thanks for his covenantal love. It's an encouragement that's repeated four times in those verses that we just read. Now, we're going to be talking about that a bit more in a few minutes, but the point is that God was faithful to love his people on the basis of his covenant with them. After establishing this covenant with Israel, the Lord instructed his people on how to carry out this covenant. And that was through the offering of sacrifices. Well, if Israel could be assured of God's love because an animal shed its blood, how much more assurance of God's covenantal love do we have, knowing that our relationship with God was made possible through the sacrifice of his own son? His love is an everlasting love. His love for you never stops. And that means God's love is not based on a barter system, where if you don't have the goods, his love for you stops. No, his love is based on a covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. And that is why we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. And if that was all that this passage had to say, well, then that would be plenty of reason to rejoice in times when we are distressed. But there are more reasons to rejoice in the goodness of God. Second reason is that the Lord is a trustworthy refuge where you can find help. Look at verse 5. It says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." Everything the psalmist communicates in these verses describes the nature of his distress. Verse 6, men are against him. Verse 7, he's the object of their hatred. Verses 8 and 9, he needs a place of refuge. Verses 10 through 13, all the nations surrounded him, and he was pushed violently so that he was falling. In these verses, the psalmist is recounting a deeply distressing time. And he isn't simply remembering an occasion where he was in a small pinch that lasted for just a moment. No, the distress being described here is something that lasted for a while. And as you read this, you almost get a sense of claustrophobia. I mean, the psalmist has been surrounded. He's been tightly constrained. The nations and those who hate him have boxed him in so tightly that it seems like there's no way out. Have you ever felt like that? Ever been in a position where you felt like the walls of your situation were closing in on you? A situation where there seemed to be new reasons for despair in every direction? When you're in a situation like that, what you want most is you want relief. You want it desperately. But as you evaluate your options, as you evaluate your own strength and your own resources, you realize that if you're going to make it out of that situation, you're not going to be able to do it yourself. When you're in a situation like that, you need relief, but not just relief, you need to be rescued. When you can't swim, it is great to have a lifeguard. If you get stuck in a ditch, anybody with a big truck is your best friend. If you are in the midst of a terrorist attack, like the one that took place earlier this week in Manchester, England, and we need to be faithful to pray for all those that have been affected by that horrific attack, an attack on children. But when you're in a situation like that, all you want is to get to a safe place. Well, where should God's people find refuge? Where should they find help? They should find it in their God, the one who rescued them. And this psalm is particularly focused on the one who rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. Well, what about us? We praise the Lord and we thank him for his blessings, certainly. But we need to call upon the Lord in our distress. That's what Israel did when the new king of Egypt had enslaved them. Exodus 2 says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Psalm 118 remembers that the Lord answered their cry and set them in a large place. The point here is that when you're enslaved, the walls close in on you. You're confined. You're not allowed to leave, whereas the Lord brought them out of Egypt and provided a homeland for them so that they had a large place in comparison to their slavery in Egypt. The psalmist goes on to say, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The author of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 13. He says, "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" You have to understand that these verses were sung as God's people remembered the proposition of their nation being destroyed. And that was a proposition that they would face over and over again throughout their history. Those fears were real. But those fears were put into perspective when they sang, "The Lord is for us. He is our help. He is our refuge. Even if man were to kill me, the Lord is still for me. And he has the power over life and death. And he can restore my life." In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Lord is able to take those who are in distress, those upon whom their enemies have looked down. The Lord is able to exalt them so that they actually look down on those who are intent upon destroying them. The Lord is able to do that. But the key question facing Israel and the key question facing us in times of distress is, will we trust him? It's better to trust in the Lord than in man, even if that man is a prince with an army, a treasury, chariots, snipers, Black Hawks, B-2 bombers, and tanks. It is better to trust in the Lord. There was a constant temptation in the history of Israel for them to be like the nations around them and to find security in making treaties and alliances with other nations. But all those other nations were not Israel's allies. If you read Psalm 117, you'll find that all the nations are to join Israel in exalting the Lord. But what do we see in Psalm 118? Those nations are not joining Israel. They are actually surrounding Israel to destroy it. But in the name of the Lord, they will be cut off. The psalmist repeats that 3 times. And repetition is often used in songs to emphasize important concepts. The phrase, "in the name of the Lord," is emphasized. Israel is going to be victorious, but not because of how strong they are, rather because of the one who is on their side. That reminds me of David, when the Philistine Goliath was taunting him and the entire army of Israel. What was David's response to the taunts of Goliath? He said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, there's no doubt that David was practiced with a sling, but that's not where he put his trust. No, he trusted in the Lord, and he was fighting in the name of the Lord. The battle was the Lord's, and God would give Goliath into his hands so that all would know that there was a God in Israel. So the victory was ultimately the Lord's. And while David seemed courageous, his courage didn't come from any confidence in himself, no. His courage came from his knowledge of and his trust in the character of God. The psalm says, even though enemies may surround me like bees, they will burn up like a bush in the desert. Because conditions in the desert are so dry, bushes don't burn there for very long, except for the burning bush, but that was a different story. The point is, when a person trusts in the Lord, a swarm of opposition is nothing more than kindling to him. Now, that doesn't mean it won't be difficult. I think we all know that. The text says, you pushed me violently, you smashed me to the ground, but the Lord helped me. This song doesn't mean that there won't be distress for those who bear the name of the Lord, quite the opposite. But it does mean that there is a refuge, that there is help. And if I could be a pastor to you for just a moment, I just need to ask you, where is your help? Where do you put your trust? Do you turn to the Lord or do you turn to something else? Maybe you turn to entertainment as your way of escaping from your troubles. Maybe you turn to Facebook, hoping that in your distress, the comments of other people will be an encouragement to you. Maybe you struggle with worry. And if that's the case with you, you need to realize that when you worry, you are trusting in your own resources, your own ability to figure out a solution to your troubles. Or maybe you turn to some sort of substance and you try to ease the feelings that overwhelm you. Oftentimes we don't cry out to the Lord for help. We don't ask him to be our refuge because we don't want to need a refuge. We want ease and we want comfort and no opposition. But it's really important for God's people to expect distress. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When we experience trouble and distress, we have to be willing to cry out to the one who has overcome the world. Because in doing so, not only is our faith strengthened, not only is our character developed, but our trust in him also serves as a backdrop against which the Lord can display his own glory. The psalmist wants God's people to understand that God is better than is a better refuge than anything else. Rejoice, for the Lord is ready to answer you as you call out to him. He will not keep all distress from you, but he will help you through it so that people around you will know the name of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. We are to rejoice in God's loyal love, remembering that he is for us, that he will help us, that he is a refuge in whom we can trust. The third reason to rejoice is that the Lord's strength provides salvation. Look there in verse 14. It says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Verse 14 declares, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This verse recalls the song of Moses in Exodus 15, after God had parted the Red Sea to deliver the Israelites from the chariots of Pharaoh. Moses sang, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. I wonder that if we were able to look at the videotape of your life in the past week, would these sentiments describe your life? Would the theme of your week have been, the Lord is my strength and my song? He has become my salvation. Would that have been your theme? Or would your life reveal something different? My career is my strength and my song. My promotion has become my salvation. My family is my strength and my song, and my kids have become my salvation. My security is my strength and my song, and my retirement account has become my salvation. My health is my strength and my song, and my clear diagnosis has become my salvation. We could keep listing examples of people and things that we look to for strength and ultimately for salvation apart from the Lord. We could do that all day. And the challenging thing about all of that is this. It's that most of the things on that list would be good things. I mean, a career is a good thing. God has designed us to work. A family is a good thing. God designed the family and wants us to love and serve our families diligently. Security is a good thing, and saving for retirement is good and wise and necessary. Health is important. A clear diagnosis is something for which we ought to praise the Lord. But if those things take the place of the Lord, then those good things have become idols and have dethroned the Lord from his rightful position as God in our lives. In verses 15 and 16, we see reference to the right hand of the Lord. We see it three times. The right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord. What is that about? Well, that's actually a military term intended to communicate that God is strong, that he is powerful, and that his strength and power are unmatched. And if we understand that, then the question we have to wrestle with is, why would we trust in anything else? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. But if we have decided to trust in someone or something other than him, if we've set up idols in our lives, verses 17 and 18 help us to understand that God's goodness and his covenant love will lead the Lord to discipline us as a means of turning our hearts back to him. The Lord's love and goodness is so strong toward his people that he cannot bear to see us put our trust and our hope in, or our hope of salvation in vain and hopeless and salvationless things. God not only proves his strength to save us from outside troubles, but God also proves his strength to save when our distress comes from the idolatry of our own hearts. Notice the contrast in verse 19 where the psalmist says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it." In other words, the Lord is the one who provides righteousness and can open a way for me to be with him. The psalmist talks about the way that the nation cried out to God, and he answered them. He answered their prayer in their physical slavery. But his salvation was not just about being delivered from something terrible, but about entering into something wonderful. To enter his gate, to be with him in the tent of the righteous, to experience ultimate salvation and eternal life rather than eternal death. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it in a marvelous way, in a way where people are in awe and rejoice in his goodness, even in times of distress. Our fourth reason to rejoice is that the Lord works through suffering to bring about blessing. Now, if you've been around Christianity for a while, then you know that the theme of suffering as a vehicle for blessing and salvation, that isn't a new theme. In fact, it is central to the gospel. And yet, we need to be reminded of this theme all the time. And if you happen to be new to Christianity or just exploring Christianity, this may be a new concept for you, but it's so important that we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. I want to ask you to look at Psalm 118. Look down at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 22 is a very important verse. So important that it is quoted verbatim in three out of the four Gospels. In your notes, you see that Jesus quoted verse 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 21. The Apostle Peter quotes verse 22 in a sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 4. He explicitly tells us that Jesus is the rejected stone that has become the cornerstone. These are important verses because they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we explore the messianic implications of these verses, we first need to consider what this would have meant to the Jews who were singing it before the time of Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, a cornerstone would be a large rock cut from a rock quarry that is so straight and so strong that an entire building could be built around it. The cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. And the builders took great care in selecting a cornerstone. Because if the cornerstone wasn't cut properly, if the angles were off, then the whole building would be off. But verse 22 tells us that there was a stone that the builders, the experts, the one who knew what a good cornerstone should look like, there was a stone that the builders rejected. And that stone would actually be used by God to become the chief cornerstone. But what is this stone? Remember, the Jews who sang this psalm would have been thinking about the Israelites' deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. Israel was despised and oppressed by Egypt. The Pharaoh despised the miracles that were performed through Moses and Aaron. Only reluctantly did Pharaoh allow them to leave. But soon after, he changed his mind and sent his army after the Israelites to bring them back into captivity. And thinking back to verses 10 through 13, which we read earlier, where the nations surrounded Israel, you can picture the Israelites being backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army closing off all routes of escape. But this rejected, this despised nation of Israel was God's chosen stone, his choice people through whom the entire world would be blessed. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? The promise of land, seed, and blessing? In that chapter, God said to Abraham, "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, that had become God's cornerstone, the nation that he would use to bring peoples from all the other nations into a covenant relationship with himself. Even though they were slaves to the Egyptians, Israel, not Egypt, was the cornerstone chosen by the Lord. And verse 23 highlights how unexpected, how marvelous that is, and that it was the Lord who chose this plan. From a worldly point of view, no one would have chosen Israel as the cornerstone. There was nothing special about Israel, yet the Lord chose her anyway. When you think back again to the Lord's hesed, it's not by any merit or inherent worth, but simply by God's gracious and merciful choice. But Israel's deliverance from Egypt, that wasn't the end of the story. God had promised Israel land, seed, and blessing. He had also promised a coming Messiah who would subdue all of their enemies and establish the throne of David and a kingdom that would never end. And while the Israelites rejoiced in their past deliverance, they also continued to look forward, to cry out for the ultimate future deliverance that would save them from all of their enemies forever. And that is why in verse 25, they cry out to the Lord to save them, saying, see this, "O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." And in verse 26, they sing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." They're looking forward to the one who will come in the name of the Lord and cut off all of their enemies once and for all. Now let's just pause for a moment. The irony of Psalm 118 is rich. This psalm was incorporated into a feast that Israel observed every single year, in which they celebrated the Lord's faithfulness to them in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. This is a psalm that exclaims how much better it is to trust in the Lord than in any man, even powerful men. There is no help except the Lord. This is a psalm that celebrates the salvation and deliverance that the Lord brought Israel from all the nations that had surrounded them. This is a psalm that celebrates God's salvation, his plan of salvation that actually came first through rejection. The stone that the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. And the irony of Psalm 118 is palpable, because the Israelite worshipers who would have been singing this song about the way the Lord had saved them from the nations would, in Jesus' day, could collude with the nations surrounding the Lord himself. There's no question that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament teach that Jesus is the true cornerstone who was rejected by Israel. The pattern described here of the way that rejection and suffering brings forth salvation continues with Jesus Christ and is actually brought to a new level. Israel was looking for the promised deliverer, the Messiah who would be greater than King David and would bring greater victory than even David experienced. And yet, when that greater deliverer came, what did they do? They rejected him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel who taught the people, who were experts in the Old Testament, who were the builders, they rejected the prophesied Christ. They would join the side of the nations of Psalm 118. They joined in plotting to surround the stone that the Lord had chosen as the chief cornerstone. Furthermore, only days before celebrating the Passover, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not as a conquering king, but as a humble servant, to the shouts of the people quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word for save. So the very words of this psalm that cry out for salvation from the one who came in the name of the Lord were on the lips of the Israelites being shouted to Jesus only days before another cry would arise. The cry of crucify him. A cry that in essence said, reject the one that God has chosen as the chief cornerstone. But the chief cornerstone had to be rejected in order that we might be accepted. And Christ wasn't only rejected by men and by nations, he also had to be rejected by his own Father. That's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the rejection and the punishment for anyone who would call on his name, so that instead of being rejected, we might be embraced by God. And instead of being punished, we might be rewarded by God. And there, we see the Lord's goodness on display. This is the Lord's never-ending, steadfast love. This is the Lord, mighty in strength, coming to save. This is the Lord's plan of salvation, coming through the greatest, most unjust suffering the world has ever known. The chief cornerstone, God in human flesh, was rejected and crucified for our sins. And because the chief cornerstone was rejected, we can say what the psalmist proclaims in verse 24, that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in the cornerstone, if you've never turned from your sins and shouted, Hosanna to Jesus, save me, then I want to encourage you to do that today. And if you have questions about how you might do that or what that might look like, I want to encourage you to talk to one of us. We have a ton of pastors running around here and would like nothing more than to set up a time with you where we could help you make sure that you have embraced Jesus, the chief cornerstone, as Lord and Savior, and help you to know with 100% certainty that you're on your way to heaven. But friends, there's something important that we need to remember. Until Christ comes, we're called to follow in his example. And there are times when that example will involve suffering, when it will involve distress. Christ's suffering and death on the cross was wicked and unjust. But it was through his suffering that salvation was to come to the world. Christian friend, we've been called to follow the example of Christ and oftentimes to walk a similar path. We need to remember that on that path, God is refining us to make us more like his Son. That's why James would exhort us in the first chapter of his epistle to consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul tells us that the suffering and affliction of this present world are actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. That's pretty incredible. Walking the road of humility and suffering as our Savior did is actually preparing us for eternity. And even more than what it's doing for us, God often uses the gateway of suffering in people's lives in order to draw those who don't yet know him into a relationship with himself. You see, when the world sees you rejoice in times of suffering and distress, they can't fathom how that would be possible. When they see you persevere with joy, even in the midst of trials, they wonder, how is that happening? Just as Christ's distress was used to bring you to salvation, God may choose to use the way you sorrow, with godly sorrow in the midst of suffering, to bring about the salvation of that family member that you've been praying for, or that co-worker, or that classmate, or that teammate. I hope you can see why Martin Luther said that he wouldn't trade this psalm for anything. It's because it magnificently displays God's goodness and his steadfast love for us that never stops. And it ultimately shows us that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of that goodness and that steadfast love. And when we understand that God uses, that he used the distress of Christ to bring about great rejoicing, we see that God could do the same with the struggles that we face. In fact, if we let the cross and the gospel penetrate our hearts, we might actually come to see how the greatest trials are actually the greatest opportunities to see the magnificent goodness and steadfast love of Christ. And that's reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way that you have demonstrated your steadfast love to us in the history of your people, in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And as we look at the way that you have worked in many of our lives, we'd be able to point to examples of ways that your steadfast love has been on display, even at times when we may not have recognized it. Lord, as we think about the days ahead, would you help us to have a new perspective on suffering, recognizing that suffering can actually be an opportunity for rejoicing, recognizing that you have a good plan that you are working out in the midst of that suffering, conforming us to the image of your Son, so that we might actually be used to draw others into a relationship with him. Lord, for those today who are going through difficult circumstances, Lord, would you minister these truths to them in a special way? Would you give them the grace that they need to be able to apply these principles? And would you help all of us to strive in the days ahead to honor you, to rejoice, because this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.